Good evening, everyone. Seems like I was on another vacation, apparently. I want to thank those brothers who prayed for me, for those who were concerned and made sure that I had received medicine, soup, food, whatever was necessary while I was out sick. It was truly an honor to be served in such a way. Your love and your prayers, of course, were truly uplifting during that period of me being sick. You may still hear that my voice is not 100%, but it is well enough to where I can be able to share God's word with you. But I want to thank our elders who covered for me as well. It was kind of a last-minute type thing. Sunday night, if you were here, the last time I preached, you probably kind of anticipated because you can hear my voice was starting to go out. But thankfully, our God has responded positively, and here we are again amongst the living, as I like to say, right? But I also want to mention, I forgot to place this in the announcements, and I apologize. Please remember the Hernandez family. They are currently out with the flu. And Brother David Anciso called me right before services tonight, also telling me that he had a sore throat and was probably also coming down with what most of us have probably already endured. So if you can remember the Ancisos and the Hernandez clans in your prayers so that they too can return to us. To our guests, as always, we are honored by your presence. We thank you for joining us this evening. And any questions you may have regarding our Bible study or regarding the plan of salvation that was presented to you earlier, please don't go home with them. We would love to engage in that conversation with you. And always, when there are biblical questions, we aim to provide biblical answers. So if you're willing to sit and chat with us for a bit about the about your situation, it would be our pleasure to do so. So the Wednesday that I was last here, we left off on the question, what is the theme of the Bible? Two Wednesdays ago, when I was here at the beginning of the year, we began our Bible study on Wednesday night on how to study the Bible. This, of course, is in taking into consideration 2 Timothy, chapter 2, verse 15. We read and we were able to see how the Bible there teaches us that we are to stand without shame before God. And of course, I'm paraphrasing the passage. We are to stand without shame before God. And the way we do so is by being diligent in rightly dividing the word of truth. To rightly divide the word of truth means keeping the word of God precisely as God gave it. And we used two terms last week, or the last time I was here, that it is important for every Christian to know. There is a such thing as an exegesis and an eisegesis. Who remembers which one's the one that we should practice and which one's the one we should avoid? We should practice exegesis. What does exegesis mean? To study scripture in context, but the word itself, remember, one a little bit of a hint that I help you is think about the word ex, right? You export or you extract what's already in the passage. So to rightly divide the word of truth is to exegete, or a proper exegesis of scripture. It means that we're not subtracting from scripture and we're not adding to scripture. Rather, we are extracting the teachings and the lessons that God has already left for us there. Okay? That's an exegesis. An eisegesis is wanting to apply my concept, my thoughts, my opinions, and make a passage say that for me. Remember that here, the key or the little bit of a clue to help us remember that is the ice, as in isolate, isolation. When we do an eisegesis, we are isolating a context or a text, a verse that we wanted to say, what we wanted to say, away from the rest of its proper context. We mentioned as an example, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. We talked about how many times the eisegesis meaning the idea that we want that passage to speak for is that it's talking about heaven. But the exegesis, or when we extract from it, teaches us that it is not talking about heaven, but rather it is talking about the inspiration, rather the revelation on behalf of the Holy Spirit of things that had not yet been revealed until the age of Christianity. So when we take a proper exegesis of the Bible, many, many false truths are going to be dispelled. We talked about that in school. When you were writing essays or when you read books, and you had to write book reports, every book has a central theme, right? Every book has a main idea. And the purpose or the aim of that book is to, if you will, develop that idea through chapters or little ideas or concepts to the bigger idea. The Bible is no different. If I were to ask you, who is the author of the Bible, what would your answer be? God, but more specifically, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the author. Every book has an author. And because it's one author, therefore we see that running thought from the first chapter in the first verse of Genesis through the last chapter in the last verse of the book of Revelation. The entire Bible has the same theme. Now, because I was out, of course, last Wednesday ill, some of you texted me your responses. Let me go ahead and tell you now, nice try, but didn't exactly get it right. And let me help you out a little bit. Yes, the Bible talks about love. Yes, the Bible is focused on Christ. But the fact is that love and Christ and our salvation and our redemption are all subjects, or they're all subtopics that always go back to the central theme of the entire Bible. See that? Yes, the Bible does talk about love. Yes, the Bible talks about heaven. It talks about hell. Yes, the Bible talks about salvation, the plan of redemption, creation. You will find any and every subject under the sun in the Bible. But once again, these are all going always back to the central theme that runs like a red scarlet thread throughout the entire Bible. Thus, if there is a central theme, this means that there is a main passage that gives us that theme, doesn't it? Because every book has its quote where the idea is found, right? So where would that passage be? In the beginning, God. Why do you believe it's in the beginning, God? Okay, so the whole theme of the Bible is God in the beginning. What about God in the end in Revelation? But that's not what Genesis 1:1 says, does it? Okay. So yes, it does talk about that subject, but it is not the subject, is it? Because then you go to the book of Judges. How does the book of Judges apply to the beginning? Remember, every book, all 66 books. And as we're thinking about this, I wrote something, a little bit of information up here for us. There's 66 different pieces of literature that we call the Bible. The word Bible, does anyone know where in the Bible can you find the word Bible? Where does the Bible say this is the Bible? Nowhere. So why do we call it Bible? See, this is why this is important. If we're trying to learn how to study something, first we need to understand it, don't we? I'm sorry? It means the word? Are you asking me or are you telling me? No, it doesn't mean the word. It means collection of books, close. And yes, that is one definition of it from the Latin biblios, right? In Spanish, right, and we have some Spanish speaker here, how do you say library in Spanish? Biblioteca. Well, that's Bible, isn't it? The Latin word biblios means books. It's a plural form. The Greek word of the Latin word biblios is biblion. Biblion, meaning a composition of many pieces of literature. But the word Bible actually comes from the Syrophoenician word biblos. Biblos. Biblos means papyrus. The ancient history teaches us that from the Syrophoenician ancient city of Biblios was renowned because it was where most of the papyrus would come from. If you recall, papyrus was the original form of what? Paper. And unlike today that we have all these sheets easily given to us, papyrus was not very easy to obtain back in those days. So because there was such a wealth of it in this Syrophoenician ancient city of Biblios, the fact that many Dead Sea Scrolls were found, these scrolls were made out of papyrus. Well, all of these scrolls that were found written on them, which would have been very rare in those days. One, there was no printing press. Two, everything was penned by hand. And in those Dead Sea Scrolls, you have to remember that copies of many of these books and many of the Psalms and many of the books of chapters, of Isaiah were found. You will go with me to the book of Acts, chapter 8. In the book of Acts, chapter 8, verse 32 and 33, if someone can please read it for me. And I apologize in advance because I will be coughing every once in a while. Acts, chapter 8, verse 32 and verse 33. If someone can please read it for me. Okay, is that a big scripture? That's a sample size of what passage? What was the eunuch, the Ethiopian eunuch reading? Isaiah 53. Specifically, he was reading Isaiah 53, verse 7 and 8. Yes? Okay. Did you know that what he's reading was the actual papyrus that he had? That's to give you an idea of how big these sheets of paper, for the lack of a better term, right, were. And they were very expensive because they were so rare to find. They were very costly, and only those who could read, only those who could afford to buy these pieces of these parchments of papyrus, had this luxury to have them within their possession. Notice what this man had, what he was reading out loud. He didn't even have the entire chapter. And yet, with that one small snippet of the chapter, we read in verse 34 that it was enough for Philip to do what? To teach him the gospel and to lead him to baptism, which is the obedience of the gospel, correct? So this is why our modern word, which has obviously been transliterated to Bible, comes from this Syrophoenician city, Biblios, because it came from papyrus, and it was a composition of many, many different copies of what we call today the Bible. We have to remember that the Bible is composed of books, Hebrew poetry, letters known as epistles, and historical records. Once again, this is important. We have to know what we're approaching when we're going to study. Sundays, we started studying the epistle written by James. It is important to know that it is a letter. It is not a book. Brother Phil, why is that important? Very good. A letter is more personal, isn't it? A letter is more personal. Whereas a book, when we think about a book, we tend to always think about pieces of fiction. But in the case of the Bible, they're nonfiction. They're prose, right? But they're books because, as we mentioned, they hold historical records. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, these are books. They're not letters. 1 and 2 Corinthians, Romans, Titus, 1 and 2 Timothy, James, Jude, 1, 2, 3, and John. These are letters. They are not books. And we have to make that distinction. Now, as a whole, when we refer to the Bible or all 66, we refer to them as books, right? As the 66 books of the Bible, because we're generalizing. But truthfully, the Bible is not composed only of books. Psalms, for example, and we mentioned this before, the book of Psalms is correct because every chapter is not a chapter. Each chapter, in reality, is a poem in and of by itself. Therefore, the book or the psalm that we choose to read or study, we're not reading or we're not saying verse such and such, but rather the stanza, because it's written in poetic form. Why is this important? Because poetry has something known as figurative language, doesn't it? Think of the Song of Songs, a very, very highly symbolical book, isn't it? A very beautiful, figurative piece of poetry where it's speaking about the beauty of marriage and the sanctity of marriage. When we studied here a few years ago, we made sure to understand why it was a song and why it was even called the Song of Song. Thus, as we approach it, understanding it's poetic, then we know that there are going to be different things that we have to keep in mind in order to rightly divide the poem or the Hebrew poem of the Song of Song. But the beauty of this is that Job is also a poem. And yet Job, at the same time, is a story, a real-life story, written in Hebrew poetry. In literature, it would be known as an epic poem, wouldn't it? All of this, brethren, is important because, again, we're learning to study how to study the Bible. And this has to be in our minds when we're doing that. Because if we approach every one of these 66 pieces of literature the same way, we're going to miss great lessons found from it. The Bible has, as we mentioned, 66 books, 1,189 chapters in all 66 books combined, 31,173 verses in all 66 books combined, and there are approximately 3,340 different characters or people throughout all of its pages. Why do I need to know all this? Because it all fits flawlessly. None of it contradicts itself. Not historically, not grammatically, not in any way. The Bible has more than 40 different writers. One author, but more than 40 different chosen penmen by the Holy Spirit himself. The Bible was written in a span of thousands of years between each other. You remember last trimester, we spoke how from Ezra 6 to Ezra 7, there's a gap of 80 years. And yet, you wouldn't pay mind to that, because when you read Ezra 7 to Ezra 7, excuse me, from Ezra 6 to Ezra 7, it flows seamlessly, doesn't it? But when you realize, wait a minute, I'm reading an 80-year gap here? How did it flow so flawlessly? Again, we're reading in Acts 8, 32 and 33, something that was written thousands of years before Philip even knew or existed to meet this Ethiopian eunuch. And notice how Luke, who's the inspired penman, fits this in so well with the rest of what he is trying to teach us within the chapter. No other composition of literature, not even the encyclopedia, not even the dictionary, not a single other written man-made literature can be this intricate and flow so flawlessly. 66 books, 1,189 chapters, 31,173 verses, 3,340 different names of people or characters, and not a single contradiction. Tell me the Bible isn't inspired. The only way that can happen is because it has the same author, doesn't it? It's coming from the same mind. And that mind is the mind of the Holy Spirit, the mind of God. Hence why we've mentioned here before, the Bible is the mind of God on paper. When you get technical, the Bible is the mind of God on papyrus, right? So what was the theme in God's mind? What was the thought? What is the thought that God is teaching us that ties all 66 of these books? If the theme of the Bible is in the beginning God, how does that apply to the book of Judges? But the theme you're trying to present is talking about God in the beginning. Right. Right. And that's not the theme of the Bible. No, that's not the theme. Anybody else? Very good, Johnny. There's the heart of the Bible. Let's go to John chapter 3:16. Such a loving, knowing passage, isn't it? So popular, and yet people don't realize that that's the theme of the whole Bible there. It's been memorized by most every world. Everyone knows this passage more than Psalm 23 itself, don't they? We read it on billboards. We find it on pieces of art and literature. And yet little does mankind realize that John 3:16 is the theme of the entire Bible. Can someone read it for me, please? Notice that, how that covers everything, including in the beginning. What we find there, brethren, is that the theme, according to John 3:16, what God has done for man, and what man is to do for God. Every book, every Hebrew poem, every epistle that we read has this at its heart. This is what God has done for you, and this is what He expects from you. We could summarize it as the relationship between God and his creation, couldn't we? But even that falls short of what John 3:16 is saying. Notice how John 3:16a shows us what God has done for man. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Go back to what Sister Johnson was saying about in the beginning, God. Well, here is how this theme fits in. Created. What did God do for man? He created the world. What did God expect from man? Why did he create the world? So that man can remain in fellowship with him. See how Genesis fits in there? Exodus, what did God do for man? He liberated his people to protect the seed. What did God expect from his people? For them to conquer the promised land so that the seed that he had promised through the woman would come through the descendants of Judah. Leviticus, he gave us a priesthood and taught us about holiness so that man could be holy, for he is holy. And I can go on and on and on. Judges, right? I asked you about Judges. What did God do for the man in Judges? He showed his mercy, but he also showed his righteousness so that man could learn to follow his commandments and not his own will. Every book, Revelation, what did God do for man? He gives us victory in Jesus so that man can overcome sin and the world and be with him for all of eternity. This thread runs through the entire Bible flawlessly. When I asked Orion, because I asked him apart, right, because I know he's teaching the teens, his response, which I was expecting, was, well, the seed, man. Genesis 3:15, the promise of the seed. Well, that once again falls into this, doesn't it? God gave the promise of the seed so that the seed can teach us how to come back to God. Seed who is Christ. And the most beautiful thing of this all is that Jesus embodies this message, doesn't it? We can say that Jesus is the theme of the Bible correctly because Jesus is the personification of the theme. For God so loved the world that he gave us his only begotten son. Well, that's the incarnate word, isn't it? That's what God gave us, his only begotten son. But notice the second part of verse 16. Why did he give us his only begotten son? That whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Well, this was true since Genesis, wasn't it? It was true in Exodus, it's true in Leviticus, it's true in Judges. It's true in the book of Chronicles. It's true in the book of Psalms. In every one of the books that we read in letters, we're going to find that this is always going to be true. The very beating heart of Scripture, brethren, the central thesis of the entire Bible is in this precious passage right here. John, thank you. I was testing to see if you were paying attention. John 3:16. There is another passage parallel to this one. Now, there's two words that I want to introduce. We have about 4 minutes before they ring the bell on me. You have immediate context and remote context. Does anyone know the difference between the two? Well, first off, what is context? Okay, so let's stick to John 3:16, right? The immediate context of John 3:16 is everything within chapter 3. Okay? Everything inside of the chapter is the immediate context. It's what's in the immediate vicinity, right? So if we wanted to understand the entire context or how this fits within the context, we can go as far back as verse 13. No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now notice, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Did you notice how all of it flows through the same idea, right? It's all going through the same idea. God wants us to be saved. Therefore, he has given us the avenue that leads to salvation. This is within the immediate context. Many times, John 3:16 is taken out of context, especially out in the world, because they're trying to make it say, well, John 3:16 is talking about the love of God. Well, it's showing us one aspect of it, but it's not only talking about the love of God. It's actually talking about much more. You see that? That's why it's important to read the entire context. That's the immediate context. Let me give you an example of the remote context. Go with me to Romans chapter 5. And my mentor, I remember he would always, when he would teach us this, always tell us that Romans chapter 5, verse 8, is a synopsis or a summary of John 3:16. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's the remote context. You see that? The word remote means far. Okay? When we talk about a remote control, right? We're talking about being able to control our devices from afar. When we talk about remote context, notice that Romans chapter 5, verse 8 is not only in a different chapter, in a different verse, it's even in a different piece of literature, isn't it? It's not found anywhere in John. John wasn't even inspired to write Romans 5:8. But Paul was inspired to write Romans 5:8. In fact, you take John, you take Romans, you look up the dates and when they were written, and you will see that they were decades between one another as to when they were written. And yet, in spite of the separation of time and being two different entities to different people who wrote it, notice how John 3:16 and Romans 5:8 connect seamlessly. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, for God so loved the world that in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, that he gave us his only begotten Son, so that anyone who believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. You see how they connected so seamlessly? And both of them go back to what God has done for man and what man is to do for God. This is how we begin to learn how to study the Bible. Now that we know what God's central theme is in the entire composition of 66 books, records, poems, and letters, we can now have a more, a better approach to when we read scripture. Because every piece, every verse, every one of these 31,173 verses are always going to have this at its heart. They're always going to show us what God has done so that we can then also comply and do for him. God gives his law, Exodus, right? So that man can keep his law and stay free from sin. God gave his Son so that man can obey the gospel and be obedient through baptism. Our time is up. We'll have a word of prayer and we'll pick this back up next Wednesday. Thank you all. If you will, please bow with me. Our Heavenly Father and our beloved God, we thank you, Lord, for the blessing that is thy word, for thy love, and for showing us, Father, everything that thou have done for us, from creating this world, from having the plan of salvation in the church in eternity, even before the foundation of this world, also that we, Father, can be in everlasting life with thee in fellowship through holiness and love. Forgive us, Father, for we know that we sin through thoughts, words, reactions, and actions. But that, Father, we may always keep in mind that as we study thy word, Father, it is not only to be grateful for what thou have done for us, but that we too may be obedient to thy commandments because of what thou have done for us, Father. We ask, Father, that you forgive us, Father, when we have not been pleasing in thy sight, and that what we have been able to study tonight, Father, may be of great use, and that those who have heard the voice of thy servant may research it diligently, Father, to confirm if indeed this is thy will. Forgive us, Father, when we have sinned. Be with those who are sick, those who have asked for our prayers, and be with those events such as the Young Ladies' Day that will be taking place in Northern Oaks, and those of us that will be here Saturday to go spread the seed of thy gospel, Father. Everything, Father, may be done so in the honor and glory of thy name. Father, we pray this in the glorious name of thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.